Well, may God bless to us his word and give us great help as we open it and try to understand it. This evening's title is Where Did Things Go Wrong? The Roman Empire was a very great empire, but it's not anymore. Things began to go wrong within and from the power outside. England used to be very good at rugby union. We won the World Cup not even 2 years ago. But soon things have gone wrong. We can't even win a test now. Australia used to be pretty good at cricket. Now they can only beat us by 2 runs. Where did things go wrong? When you come to the book of Judges, very quickly you have to ask the question, where did things go wrong? God had given the promised land into their hands. We read that in Deuteronomy. Moses there on that mountain, he so longed to go. God restricted him, stopped him from going. But he said, I've given the land into the hand of Joshua and the people. And they will go and they will populate it. God had given it. But things began to go so wrong. Last week we looked at the overview and introduction to the book. We saw that it's very helpful for us today, because just as we need help today in dark and miserable days, in a world full of great need and great sin, we need God's compassion, his mercy, his grace, his light in our day, just as we need that help. So they needed it in the day of the judges. And we dipped into chapter 2 last week, and we looked at some of the overviews, some of the themes that will come out in the book. And we saw that the spiritual fortunes of God's people, they took a dive in these early chapters of the judges. And in order to grasp why that happened, we need to go back from chapter 2 into chapter 1 and ask this question, where did things go wrong? Let's look at this chapter. It maps out some war geography, a nation taking the land of another nation. And we need to look at that to find out not just what happened there to the Israelites, but some important spiritual lessons for us in our day. In Joshua, the battle to inherit, the book of Joshua, I mean, the battle to inherit Canaan, the promised land, was already, to large purposes, won. The great and mighty strategic victories had already happened in the book of Joshua. And I suppose we could say that the land was already theirs. They were in it. They had been they'd overthrown some of the big centers. They had been given the land by God. And in many ways, we could say the moment that God had promised them the land and given it to them, it was theirs. That would be true to say, wouldn't it? It's as good as done when God makes a promise. Remember way back in Genesis 12 when the land was promised to Abraham and his descendants, along with many other promises that we saw? Then that same promise reiterated to Moses, and then to Joshua, and then to the people. This land was already theirs. It had been given to them. That's always the case when God makes a promise. The scriptures talk about the lamb slain since the foundation of the world. As soon as God promised he would send Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, it was as good as done. He was slain on the cross even before the world began, in that one sense. Because God had promised it was as good as done. But of course, as we saw in our series on Abraham last year, we live in that gap between the promise and the full realization, the fulfillment of it. And we must live our lives in the light of the promise and secure that which God has promised and given to us. And the lives of the Israelites, the Jews, the people of Israel, that was their life, called to live in the light of the promise of this great land which was ahead of them. And as they moved forward into the land, they had to secure the territory as their part of the great covenant between them and God. He to be their God and to give them the land and to save them as he did from slavery and bring them safely to the land. They to hear him, obey him, follow him and worship him only as their God and not turn to the foreign gods. This great covenant relationship in which they were. And theirs was to come in and to secure all of that. God, of course, had instigated the covenant. But the covenant had these responsibilities on both sides. And it's just the same for those of us who are trusting in God. He has instigated the covenant of redemption with us. He has done it. He has secured it. He has paid the price for it. It is God who moves first towards our souls and calls us to trust in Him and to be saved and to believe in Him. But the covenant we enter into when we come to know Christ, it has implications for both sides. And so it did for these Israelites, that they must worship Him fully. And their taking of the promised land in lieu of those promises, it was hard work. There's lots of fighting in this chapter, isn't there? And there's lots more fighting to come. It's not easy for us with our sanitized Western lives to look at big toes and thumbs being chopped off. To look at 10,000 people being slaughtered in one day. To see whole cities put to the sword and set on fire like Jerusalem was there in verse 8. But the taking of the land and the wiping out of the Canaanites doesn't suggest to us that God is a warmonger and that He hates people. This giving of the land was not in some kind of moral vacuum. We must understand that at one and the same time, God was giving the land to the children of Israel, but He was also judging the Canaanites for their sin. This war, this bloodshed, this taking of life was to show not just the Canaanites, but all of us, that God is just. He does mete out justice. He does punish sin. Just as later, the Jews themselves were judged by the Assyrians. Themselves a godless nation. But the Assyrians were used by God's hand to rebuke and to judge the sin, even of His own people. Just as that happened, so here, God was using His own people as they came in to take the land to be instruments of His justice upon a sinful people. And we need to understand that. Elsewhere, our stomach will churn when we read every account of people being slaughtered. And we won't understand. This isn't just one people overthrowing another people. This is God and His cause and His righteousness, saying sin is wrong, sin is repugnant to Me, and I will punish those who remain in their sin. And those in Canaan had had ample opportunity to turn back to Him, and they had not. So we must see it in the light of this execution of God's justice. But with that as an introductory comment, I want to look at 3 points from this chapter, chapter 1. My points are these: God's big sufficiency, number 1. Number 2, the people's big covenant failure. And number 3, sin's big and glamorous idea. So let's answer the question, where did things go wrong? Number 1, they didn't go wrong with God. God's big sufficiency. You can search through this chapter from beginning to end, backwards and forwards, the same with chapter 2, but you cannot find God reneging on His side of the covenant. He promised them the land. He was giving them the land. The problem where things went wrong was not in the heart or the mind or the execution of God. He wasn't too weak. He wasn't too foolish. He didn't act too hastily. He wasn't impotent. He didn't go back on His word. The problem was not with God. In fact, the beginning of chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord that we'll look at next week, the angel of the Lord came up to them in chapter 2, verse 1, and notice his first phrase. He says, the first phrase there in speech marks in verse 1, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break My covenant with you. God was not a covenant breaker then, and He isn't today. And in actual fact, He brought them in graciously and powerfully, with great style and with great deliverance. He brought them into this land. Let's just notice a few things in this chapter as we go through about God's big sufficiency. First of all, for example, He directed them, verses 1 and 2, when they asked Him. Joshua just died, and they were without direction. Joshua's their leader. Who's to go first, they say? Look at verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? They asked God, and the Lord answered, verse 2, Judah is to go. I've given the land into their hands. Judah is to go. This is a God that directed them. They were without guidance. They were without leadership. They needed help. They needed wisdom. And God answered them. We don't know how that took place. We don't know through what exact means he gave them this information, but God guided them. What a wonderful start to the book. If we only had verses 1 and 2, oh, it looked like the book of the Judges was going to be some tremendous spiritual high point. God guided his people when they called upon him. It's a shame it didn't stay like that. Things went downhill, didn't they? But not from God's side. He guided his people. He answered their prayer when they cried out to him. He is big and sufficient. And he assured them as well. Look at verse 2. The second half of verse 2. I have given the land into their hands. He could just have said, couldn't he, in verse 2, Judah is to go first. He'd already given them the promise. In fact, he'd given them the promise hundreds of years before. And then to their fathers and their forefathers and to this generation, many times he'd promised. He could have said, you know my word. You know what I've already said. Judah is to go and just believe it. But he didn't. The Lord answered, Judah is to go. And he reassured them again. I've given the land into their hands. Go, I will give it to you. It's already yours. Great assurance. Surely it's good parenting, isn't it, to keep reminding your children that you love them? Isn't it good teaching to keep reminding children and others what they need to learn and need to know? Isn't it good leadership to keep reminding your team what their priorities ought to be? Isn't it good marriage that keeps reminding one another how you care, both in word and in deed? And it's good sufficiency from God. He kept reassuring his people. The covenant God doesn't make it once and just leave it on the shelf. A covenant God continually reassures his people with the fact that he is sufficient and he's given the land into their hands. Again and again and again through scripture and in our lives, we get the reassurance from God that I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, however the times are like. A third way that we see God's big sufficiency, verse 4, he supplies them with supernatural power. Look at verse 4. When Judah attacked, that was the first tribe. There were 12 tribes. The Judah went up first. They attacked. They were just men with ordinary swords. They attacked. But it says there, verse 4, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands. And they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. For the world that was very smallly populated in those days, 10,000 men was a lot of men to kill in one day. God was with them. The Lord gave them into their hands. He poured in that power. We've got it in verse 19 rather, as well. The Lord was with the men of Judah. And we've got it in verse 22. Now the house of Joseph attacked Beth and the Lord was with. He powered great supernatural power into their hands. God was not a general that sits in the back and let his people do all the work and looks from the back just kind of for moral support. No, the power of God was at work when they went into the land. That's the reason they could overpower their enemies. Some of these enemies were very strong with great armies, great cities, great walls, great giants. But God could overpower them all because our God has big sufficiency. We'll see more of that later when we see how they took the land. But friends, let us be in no doubt. To fight the enemies of God, you need God's supernatural power. Human power will not be enough. Not if you have all the swords and all the armies in all the world. You will not stand, nor will I. When we as people, even today, fight sin and fight temptation, we fight the world, we fight compromise, we fight our enemy, we fight doubts, we fight all kinds of things. God fights with us and he fights in us. Paul writes, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, those tremendous words about spiritual warfare. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's the divine power, the supernatural power of God fighting and working in and through his people. They knew it in their day. We can know it in our day. The supernatural power of God with his people fighting against the enemy. Not with worldly weapons, but spiritual. For the pulling down of strongholds that stand against God. My friend, we must fight against those things even if they're in our own minds, as well as if they're out there in the world. God supplied them with supernatural power. And of course, best of all, we've mentioned it already in verse 19, he was with them. The Lord was with the men of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. He was with them. He didn't just zap them with power. He didn't just go like some great lightning storm with a force, but he was with them. He didn't just give them a good send-off, and with his word ringing in their ears, they went to fight on their own. A bit like the generals do when the British army is sent into war. They give them a great send-off, a rousing speech, and then off they go. It wasn't like that. The Lord was with them. He stepped into the land. He descended. His spirit came upon them and was close to them, supporting and strengthening and sharing in the work. My friend, isn't that just the most encouraging thing about spiritual warfare? Not just that we have spiritual power, but God with his people battling against his enemies. The covenant Jehovah God will not change, not then or now. God will not leave his people alone when they face mighty foes. Not foes with swords and chariots. Not foes of satanic origin or temptation either. He was with them. This is what the God of the Bible is like. He directs and guides his people. He reassures his people. He supplies his people with power. His presence is with them. Friends, these ways in this chapter that we see God's big sufficiency are all ways that we can see it in our lives. Where was the problem? Where did things go wrong? Friends, surely we must say it didn't go wrong with God. When things go wrong in our lives and we begin to spiritually slide, or we find ourselves in all kind of jams and pickles spiritually, we're not the people that we once used to be. Where did things go wrong? Surely the answer must be, it didn't go wrong with God. No wonder the people of Israel had such an advantage. They should have been successful. And so ought we in the spiritual battle. But the fault was not with God. The truth is that the fault is never with God, whatever men say to the contrary. This chapter just surely brings that out. So where was the problem then? Well, let's look at number two. The people's big covenant failure. The problem surely lied with the people. And disobedience isn't just a choice. It is covenant unfaithfulness. We must understand that about the next two chapters. There are lots of different ways that the writer here describes for us that the people, in their disobedience, it was actually covenant unfaithfulness. They were breaking their covenant with God. It seems that things started off quite well. These 12 tribes, they set out into the land. They'd each been given a piece of it. And in they go. And we trace through chapter 1. It looks harmless enough to start with. They all seem to be doing what they should be doing, attacking the various parts, taking their bits of Canaan. And it all seems to be going okay, but that's not the summary, is it, that chapter 2 gives us? Do you remember we saw chapter 2? And it's there at the end of verse 2. See what the angel of the Lord says? We'll open this up next week. But look at the summary. The end of verse 2 of chapter 2. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? God all sufficient. But the people, according to the angel of the Lord here, were disobedient. They broke their side of the covenant. And in fact, seven times, just through chapter 1, you can see the writer here making an accusation against the people that they didn't do what they ought to have done. Instructions were very clear. Let's just turn back and read them. Exodus 23, so that we have them very clear in our minds. Exodus 23, verses 31 to 33. We'll just read those three verses. Exodus 23. These were the instructions to Moses, passed on to Joshua, then confirmed later in both Deuteronomy and Joshua. But we'll read them here in Exodus when they were first given. Instructions of taking the land, wiping out the people, and making no covenant with the people there. Let's read them. Exodus 23, verse 31. This is God speaking. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And you can see that in chapter 24, that covenant is confirmed between both parties. Don't let any of them live in your land. It's your land. It's the promised land. I'm giving it to you. Don't make deals. Don't let them live. Not any of them. Not here with a deal. Not there with a deal. Not conditions here. Not slavery. Not nothing. Don't let them live. It's your land. My judgment will be exercised upon them, and my gift of grace will be to you. Don't let them live. That was the covenant. But let's trace through what happened as we trace through chapter 1. Well, verse 3, Judah goes, don't they? After being told that they were the first, off they went, the great tribe of Judah. And they set out in verse 3. They have great sense. They go to the Simeonites, the next tribe over, and they ask them, will you come and help us? Come and fight with us to gain our territory, and then we'll fight with you later to gain yours. Tremendous assistance and cooperation we see here. Great example of unity within the body of Christ, within the people of God. And they shared with each other in spiritual service. And it worked, didn't they? And off they went. And success followed. Right the way down to verse 19, we see success. Verse 4, they struck down 10,000 men. Look, as we've mentioned already, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. 10,000 men fell there at Bezek. What a massive victory that was. They conquered this incredible king, Adonai Bezek. This great king who was no pushover. He said himself in verse 7, look, that 70 kings had been defeated by him and had their thumbs and big toes cut off. I've never had that happen to me. Don't know if any of you have, but I imagine it's pretty painful. I've had blisters on my big toes, very hard to walk. I've had cuts on my big thumbs, or my thumbs rather, my only thumbs. I've had cuts on my thumbs, very hard to tie your shoelaces, isn't it? Very hard to do your buttons up your shirt if you've got problems with your thumbs. Imagine having no thumbs and no big toes. 70 kings had that happen to them at this man's hand. He was a mighty warrior. He defeated 70 rulers. And yet, what is he in the hands of God and the Simeonites and Judah as they attack? He is just like a tin soldier that's just blown over in the wind. Mighty men are humbled under the hand of God. And notice it was him in verse 7 that acknowledged it was God giving justice. You see that in the second half of verse 7? This wasn't the Israelites saying to him, well, you deserved it. Notice it was his words. He says, now God has paid me back for what I did to them. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died. Mighty victories. Verse 8, they took Jerusalem, that great and important city that was to be their great spiritual and center of worship, where the temple was to dwell, where that most holiest place was to be. They took Jerusalem, and it was to be their center of worship. Verse 10 is absolutely fascinating, because verse 10 is one of these lovely understated verses where things are just described, but the full weight of them doesn't come out until you pause and grasp what's going on. In verse 10, they advanced against the Canaanites in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. What were those places there? Well, Arba, living in Hebron, he was the father of those great big giants. He was the father of that great people of the Anakim. Those huge people that the 10 spies, you remember, said were too huge for us to take. Do you remember? It caused them great grief, didn't it? They came back. They're so big, we can't possibly overpower them. And the people believed them, and they doubted. And it caused great grumbling. It caused great doubt. And it caused them all those years in the wilderness. Because they doubted God. Think of the cost. Think of the grief. Think of all the anguish, all of the doubt caused by those spies seeing these great giants. Friends, verse 10 is where the giants were. They lived in Hebron. And they are defeated and demolished with just half a verse. And they're squashed with incredible understatement. They defeated the cities. Just like that. 40 years in the desert. God will blow them over like paper cards when he is with his people. Oh, friends, sometimes what grief we go through because we doubt how powerful is our mighty God. The giants of the world are no giants compared to our triumphant Lord Jehovah, who reigns on a throne far above all the thrones in this world. Why do we fear so much? Verse 11 describes the city of books. They took that as well. Kiriath Sophia was the city of books, the cultural center where all the libraries were. They took that. They took control of that as well. There's even time for a slight romantic interlude, verses 12 to 15. This great love story here. We only get a few little bits of detail between Othniel and Aksar, and they have their little dowry, and they have a field and get some springs. It's even time for detail, an interlude of people's... Friends, this is real people's lives. Why is this included? We don't fully know. But these are real people. Little things about fields and springs and marriages. It happened. These are real lives. Don't drift off and think this is just ancient history that may be half myth, half truth, all weaved together. These are real people's lives. God dealt with people and changed their destinies, even through the giving of a field and some springs. This was the place they were to live and come together and have families and homes and populate and have children. Verse 17, the men of Judah carry out their bargain, the other half with the Simeonites. Notice, the Simeonites had helped them, so Judah go and help the Simeonites, and they go off and attack their particular patch as well in Zephath, and they help them out and keep their part of the bargain. And of course, total destruction ensues. Look, they totally destroyed the city. Comprehensive victory. All is going well. And then verse 18 comes along. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its own territory. Spot the problem there? These are the cities of the Philistines. And there were five great cities of the Philistines, and they only took three. What happened to the other two? They never took them. They left some of the cities that were hard to take. Verse 19, the Lord was with them. They took possession of the hill country. That's where they went first. But then comes the but. Some great buts in the Bible, and there's some tragic buts. Here's a tragic one. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. The chariots made the people stronger. They were quicker to move. They could gather together and attack them. They were on foot with the Israelites. So fighting against people with iron chariots, they were much harder to defeat. And a crisis moment ensued. They've come this far. They've taken some cities. They've taken some land. And suddenly into the plains, and here are these armies with the chariots. It's a crisis moment for the people of God. It seems that the opposition is too strong. It seems that God is too weak. It seems that the plan may be flawed. How will they take the whole land? We just can't prevail. And if you know anything about the history of the rest of the Old Testament, this is a crucial moment right here. These chariots in these plains, in this exact verse, is not an unimportant verse in the Old Testament. Because those plains were in the very center of the land. There were 10 tribes populating the north and the east, and there were 2 tribes to the south and the southwest. I've just done that backwards because I'm looking at you. 2 tribes to the south and southwest, 10 up in the north, and these plains were right in the middle. And because they never took these plains, the land got separated. The tribes in the north got separated from the tribes in the south. The 10 in the north, the 2 in the south, and they grew apart. They became culturally distinctive. They had trouble between them. They sometimes went to war. They had different prophets, different customs. They had different kings. And Israel and Judah became separated with great trouble for the people of God from this moment on till the end of the Old Testament. Great spiritual landscape changes happened right here because they couldn't take the people with the chariots in the plains. It was a moment of crisis. They seemed too strong. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. Verse 20 is a quick flashback to the victory at Hebron earlier on. Just a quick flashback moment. Then verse 22 and onwards, you see Joseph had great success as well. And a little bit of intrigue about this, the spies who saw somebody coming out of the city and they found a secret passageway. It's full of exciting bits of information, isn't it? A secret passageway into the city, and they found it, maybe a cave or maybe a little secret way in, and they found that way into the city and put the city to the sword and defeated the city. But of course, they let the man live and his family. And he went and built another city, and they shouldn't have done that. They've been instructed not to spare anyone and let them live in their land. But here a mistake was made. They did a deal with someone in the land. Verse 21 is another great sign of difficulty, isn't it? The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. They couldn't kick them out. They couldn't dislodge them. So they thought, well, we'll live side by side. We can't get rid of them. Let's live alongside them. Actually, you know, they're not so bad after all. They make great cakes. They're quite good workmen. You know, their shops are really quite nice. We like shopping in their shops. Their kids are quite bright. They're not bringing our children down in school. You know, everything seems to be just, they're quite nice people. God can't really want us to get rid of them. He couldn't really mean that. They're good people. They're very nice. Let's live side by side. Friends, we always find ways to live side by side with things that are spiritually dangerous for us. We find ways to do it. And the Jebusites are living alongside them to this day. And so are some of the things that we allow to live alongside us. Verse 27 continues the spiritual downward spiral, we'll call it. Manasseh didn't drive out his people either. Verse 27, and from all the way beyond that, you can see this list of many, many tribes that didn't drive out. Nor did Ephraim, neither did Zebulun. Neither did Asher, neither did Naphtali. Again and again and again, they didn't drive out the people. What was the reason there in verse 27? Well, we're given the reason. Manasseh didn't drive out the people, we're told, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. What a reason. The opposition was determined. Friends, imagine the danger of that as a reason for not defeating our enemy. Imagine that. Imagine if that applied to the personal spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Imagine if we don't defeat the enemy every time that he's determined. Imagine if we don't stand against our foe every time he's determined to bring us down. Imagine if we don't stand against the enemy every time he's determined to bring disunity or dishonor to God's name. Imagine if we don't stand against him just because he's determined. Imagine if Jesus didn't fight the devil or didn't stand against those temptations in the wilderness just because the devil was determined. Time after time, those temptations came, didn't they? And the Lord stood against them. Imagine if he'd not done that. Imagine if come that third temptation and those great offers. Imagine if he'd taken them and not stood against them. We must assess the determination of the enemy, not in light of how weak we are, not in light of how strong he is, but in light of the covenant decrees of God. That's how we assess the determination of the enemy. You are determined to overthrow my soul, but what is the covenant of God? He will keep me. You are determined to ruin the church of Christ, but what is the covenant decree of God? The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. You are determined to remove my assurance. But what is the covenant decree of God? I will be with you. You are determined to point out to me that my sin will send me to hell. But what's the covenant decree of God? All who come to me, I will not cast away. He is faithful and just. And will cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. We must evaluate the determination of the enemy in light not of what he says, but in light of the covenant decree of God. And because the people here failed to do that, they took the determination of the enemy and they then reneged on their covenant with God. And they let them stay in the land. And here started the great problem. This is where things began to go wrong for the people of God. And friends, we do well to take heed in our own lives because our enemy is very determined. And we must not cease to take arms against him. But there was one third point, wasn't there? I called it sin's big and glamorous idea. What do I mean by that? Well, these Israelites came up with an alternative scheme instead of wiping out the people. You can see it from verse 27, 28 and onwards. They came up with a better idea. It's great to have ideas sometimes, isn't it? I hope you're not afraid of ideas. Ideas are wonderful. On every team, it's great to have somebody who's the ideas man, isn't it? Great to have that on any management team, on any leadership team, whether it's secular or spiritual. It's great to have somebody who's got some ideas. But of course, not all of those ideas are right, are they? Some of them are crazy and wacky. Some are impractical. Some are just plain wrong. Some step over a line and we're not prepared to go over. So we've got to evaluate them and talk them through. Certainly in a Christian context, there's room for ideas in church life, isn't there? But we've got to evaluate them in line with our theology and in line with what God says, in line with what's biblical, in line with what's appropriate. We've got to do that in line with God's truth. Well, they came up with an idea and they didn't evaluate it. In line with God's word, they came up with this fantastic idea. They used their creativity that God gave us to serve him and worship him and obey him. And they took that creativity and they used it for idolatry and rebellion and disobedience. Friends, if you've got a great creative mind, be careful of it. Use it wonderfully for God. It's a gift from him. But you can use your creativity to serve him or to disobey him. And they used theirs to disobey him. They came up with plan B. They revised the covenant. They shook up the priorities and they came up with something that didn't work. Look at verse 28. This was their great idea. Well, Lord, we won't drive them out. We won't kill them. We'll make them slaves. Look, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. You see, Lord, your word is just not practical. It doesn't fit our times. I know it says that, Lord, in your word, but do you know it's just not culturally relevant anymore? To live in our times, to be faced with what we face with, we need to just change it a bit. You see, the principle's okay. It's as good as fun, but you can't apply the Bible literally, can you? You can't apply God's word literally. You've got to just change it a bit. And it's okay. The spirit of it was still there, but we've got a better idea than God. Do you see how the thinking goes? They did it. And people do it today. And we slip into it so easy. It seems a great idea to make them slaves. It makes better sense. We won't have to kill them, for one. There won't be blood on our hands. It'll be less work. It'll be more humane. Oh, Christians are for things that are humane, aren't they? So we spare their lives. Plus the fact it'll generate some labor, so we can build more bricks and we can populate it more quickly. Oh, yes, God wants us to populate it quickly. It makes perfect sense. Let's have some slaves to help us. After all, we know a lot about slavery. We were in Egypt. They made us make bricks. We know how to harness the resource of a slave nation. Let's make the Philistines a slave nation. Let's make them serve us. And that'll please God. He was with us when we were slaves. Now he'll be with us and we'll be the masters. And so they did it. It happens in verse 30 with Zebulun. They did exactly the same. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, but they forced them to subject to forced labor. Same verse 31 and 32. Look, with Asher, did exactly the same. Same in verse 32. Naphtali didn't drive them out, but they became forced laborers for them. What a great idea to reinterpret the plan of God with some trendy new idea. The word spread around them and they all started doing it. And of course they said, well, it won't ruin our society or our lifestyle or our worship. It won't ruin us because we're strong enough. We won't take their gods. We'll just have their hired labor. We won't take everything on board that they stand for. We'll just take of them what we want. We won't have it all. We'll just take the bits that we like. It's very dangerous, isn't it? We've got to be very careful. Have you heard it before? We think we're strong enough to compromise with the world, but we're not strong enough. One commentator has put it like this: practical success and spiritual failure are a strange but a very possible combination for the Christian. Pragmatic success and spiritual failure are a strange but a very possible combination for the Christian. We've got to be careful of big and glamorous ideas that sin in our hearts generates and causes us to renege on our covenant agreements. This is compromise, really, isn't it? The problem with compromise is it's not a one-time deal. When you start to compromise, before very long, what used to look black to God, or still does look black to God, looks very gray to me. And then after a bit of time, what used to look very grey to me begins to look an awful lot like white. We slip. We slide. When you compromise, you get into a spiral. And before very long, what's happened? They compromised. But look at verse 34. When you get down that far, they haven't just got them as laborers. Notice what's happened in verse 34. The tables have turned already. The Amorites confined the Danites. Now, the Amorites are the enemy, and the Danites are a tribe of Israel. So here, let's read it with those two words in. Verse 34, the enemy confined the tribe of Dan, God's people, to the hill country, not allowing them to come into the plain. Who's the slave now? Who's in chains now? Who's under restriction now? Who's got the run of the land now? They had to move into alternative accommodation because they couldn't take the land that God had given them to take. Compromise led to disaster. Verse 35, they couldn't take Mount Heres either. And so verse 36, we end up with this boundary, a line, a frontier, if you will, across the land, a ring-fenced area, places they could not go. Notice it? It's just understated again, isn't it? The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. There the Amorites, places you just can't go. You've got places like that. Somebody rebukes you maybe or points out something and you say, don't go there. That's an area that you just can't go. Or maybe the word comes to your heart and there are areas that are very difficult to bring before God. Areas that have a boundary. And within that boundary, sin reigns. And the word of God doesn't come and rebuke and call us to repentance as it ought. That boundary was a disaster for Israel. And it caused great, great pain. And great spiritual failure in the years to come. The world liked the scheme. The Amorites loved it. Oh, let's agree a boundary. But friends, if the world that's so against God agrees the scheme, why do we agree it? How will you, making a deal with the world, ever suit you and the world together? We're heading to glory. We want to give honor to Christ. We believe in battling sin and triumphing grace. And the world doesn't believe in any of that. Let's apply these three things then. We've seen the big sufficiency of God. We've seen the failure, the covenant failure of God's people. And we've seen the big and glamorous idea of sin, which caused great difficulty. What's the biggest application of this chapter for us? Well, surely the biggest application must be about our obedience in a world and a climate of compromise. Surely that must be it for us in this chapter, mustn't it? Compromise will kill us spiritually. We'll see that next week. Back in Deuteronomy 30, when the promises were given, the promise was given with an obligation. The life that they received from God included obedience. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. It was a land plus obedience that made them the covenant people of God, not just the land on its own. The blessing based upon the covenant and the covenant containing obedience. And friends, we must ask ourselves, how is our obedience doing, both personal and corporate as a church? Our failures, our unfaithfulness, it may look very small and trivial. I can't imagine for one minute that those men of the house of Joseph at Bethel, when this guy helps them to show the secret passage into the city and they reward him and his family, I can't imagine for a moment that they imagined they were taking part in the downfall spiritually of the whole of the Jews. I can't imagine that for a minute. I can't imagine that those people that couldn't overthrow those iron chariots saw them as so mighty. I can't imagine for a minute that they thought, well, this is going to absolutely ruin us for maybe 80 generations. I can't imagine for a moment that they would think that all of that would ensue. But our unfaithfulness and our failures, though they look small and trivial in relation to the covenant of God, the impact comes later and has a huge impact down the line for our spiritual lives. That which is reasonable can very soon become lethal for us. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, the Lord teaches about faithfulness. He teaches us the parable of the shrewd manager. And he applies that to his disciples and to us by saying, Luke 16, verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Covenant faithfulness matters, even in the small things of personal godliness, even in the small things of personal integrity, even in the small things of our inter-believer relations and things about our lives. Nothing else much matters in the kingdom of God than faithfulness to him and keeping to his covenant that he promises to us. For the Jews, their unfaithfulness brought disaster. And we must learn that lesson as we, as Ephesians 6 puts it, as we seek to take our stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God, Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put it on. Don't do the deals with the devil. They're there to be made, but not for the children of God. They're there to be made by those who are losing their souls, not by those that are having their souls saved. We must learn to trust God, though our foes are mighty. And as for those chariots, those iron chariots, oh, they were so great. They overthrew them from the plain. How big were the chariots? How hard to defeat? Well, wait till we get to chapters 4 and 5. Those iron chariots, they're snuffed out in a second. When we get just a couple of chapters further on, they're no problem for God. Those chariots are like mincemeat, just like the great big judges, you know, the great big giants, when God is on our side. Nothing is any trouble for God when we follow him, obey him, keep to his covenant of grace and mercy, and we don't come up with our own ideas which detract us from his word. Well, may God write these things upon our hearts and challenge us. And may we avoid some of these lessons. And may we pledge in heart and in church that we will follow our God and that his covenant will be enough for us and he will save us and go with us. And that will be enough for us, however great the foe within my soul or within the world. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, you are the mighty God. We know there is no limit to your wisdom or power or reign. No limit to what you can do. Nothing is impossible with God. And we praise you, Lord, that this includes the breaking of your covenant. That, Lord, you, the covenant Jehovah God, who has promised to his people. We thank you, O God, that that is sure and certain. And that with your might you will secure that which you have promised. Lord, we pray that we might be those who respond to your word. That we might be those, Lord, who don't make deals with the devil. That we might not be those who are careless about small things, failing to see that they lead to big things. Help us, Lord, to know your presence with us, to look to you in all things, to grow our faith in the triune covenant God of Judges 1 and of 2005. And we ask this in Jesus' name, our mighty covenant Savior. Amen.